All right. Really good to have everybody here tonight. If you would, turn over to Matthew chapter 5. One of these times it's going to tell you a different passage. It's going to blow your mind. You're just going to, like, I don't even know what he's talking about. Matthew chapter 5. Our text tonight is going to be verses 21 through 26. So let's go ahead and read through those to begin. Christ speaking, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law," or the, I'm sorry, that's verse 17. Go down to verse 21. Christ giving us his first command here after explaining his relationship to the law, which we went over last time. He says, "You have heard that it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being here with us tonight. We pray as we dive into your word that you would help us to understand, that you might help us to come away tonight with a better understanding of what you said in a way, Lord, to apply this to our lives. Lord, we thank you for your work here tonight. We thank you for your grace and mercy to us, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. So here we go. We move into kind of the shift in what we're seeing in the Lord's sermon here. He's described his relationship to the law, and now we're moving into kind of the first of the commands. All right, what I have for you is a mini sermon. Here we go. We all know that murder is evil, and it should lead to judgment by the courts of men, okay? And the moral truth that our Savior presents here in verses 21 and 22 are that unrighteous anger with a brother is just as evil because it's the root of murder. Also, it's just as dangerous to your soul as it exposes you to the righteous judgment of God. Okay, I don't think this is surprising to any of us. Now, this passage represents the negative teaching. That negative teaching being, well, the first part, obviously, don't murder. We all kind of agree on that. Then the second part is we shouldn't be angry with our brothers, because this is where all of murder and any other thing that we do that's unloving come from. Now, there's a positive teaching to this, and that's John 13:34. Christ says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." He repeats it twice because we're slow and sometimes don't get stuff. Okay? We are to love one another. That's the opposite of having anger, harboring anger, resentment towards one another. Pastor has given us an excellent treatment of this positive command of love in his series through 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and on the love passage there, explaining exactly what it means to love one another. We know that if we are loving, that will stop us from harboring that anger and resentment in our hearts. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 tells us, "I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Right, that's the end of my mini sermon. That's it. Now, I forgot to mention that I have an almost full-size sermon after it. All right, so that's just the beginning. Now, that is not in any way, okay, to make light of the moral aspect of the teaching that's here in the first two verses. There are many commentaries that break down basically every word within those first two verses about the judgment and the types of sins that are being committed here. And there is a wide diversity of interpretation of those terms and what they mean and different things like that. And it was such a wide diversity of interpretations that I don't even think that it's edifying to the true point of the text. Okay? From what I just said, we understand what our Lord was saying. it's important sometimes for us to just recognize the simplicity, okay, of a passage and the moral truth that our Lord was able to convey in four sentences. It doesn't require massive breakdown to understand what he was saying. So tonight, what I'd like to do is take the opportunity to dive into this passage in a little bit different way, to do something just a little bit different. See, often we see the obvious teaching, right? We see what's right there on the surface, and a lot of times we don't see what's under the surface. We see what we would call the patent teaching, the obvious thing, the thing that's right there, and then there's something called latent truth, that thing that's in the background. And tonight we're going to look at the background. I want us to look tonight at some truths that are going to be thematic, all right, to the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount. These are things that we will see as kind of underpinning everything Christ says as he goes forward. We're going to see him repeated again and again throughout the sermon. As we look into these, it will help us to have a better understanding of that sermon as we dig into some of the other commands and moral precepts that our Lord puts forward. Now, this first command that Christ brings up is about murder, or appears to be, I should say, about murder, right? I don't think this is by accident. I think that our Lord was a tremendous speaker. He knows what gets people's attention. He understands what causes us to listen to certain things. And by logging into something like murder and saying, okay, we're going to talk about, now you've heard this thing about murder. Well, that instantly pricks up my ears because I say, well, don't we all agree that we shouldn't be killing people and that if we do kill people, there should be a pretty serious consequence? And up until, I would say, fairly recently, right, most societies have had this type of understanding about murder. That's one thing that most humans on the world can kind of get behind. So this is a way for Christ to get their attention and to introduce several core truths, okay? And we're going to see as we go down as well that the teaching really wasn't about murder at all. He begins with just this statement about what they've been told about murder. The first core truth that I'd like us to look at tonight, the first thing I'd like us to see, this first thing that our Lord is teaching, is his personal authority. His personal authority. Now we see this in two ways in this passage. The first way that we see this is how our Lord sets himself up in opposition to the teaching of the Pharisees, or the rulers of the Jews at that time. We know that Christ did not disagree with the law, but he disagreed with the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. I discussed last time how the prophets, the primary function of the prophets was to provide ethics for the children of Israel. That is an application of the law to their circumstances. And the Jewish rulers of the time, the Pharisees, the scribes, they also attempted to provide those types of ethics, often for personal gain or other glory for themselves and different obvious malicious motives, but their job was the same. They were just doing it poorly. So Christ sets himself up in opposition to these basically false teachers at this time. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now he says, you have heard, and it was said, right? He doesn't say you have read or it is written. So he's not addressing here the law directly, but rather what they have been told about the law by the Jewish leadership, or what the Jewish leadership purports to be repeating of the prophets. He's speaking of the teachings of the rulers, basically what we would call their glosses of the law. So that means when somebody gives you an interpretation or a paraphrase, if you will, of something important, that would be a gloss of what that is. They're trying to boil it down for you. Now, I think we've seen that while there are many good even translations of the Bible out there, there are some things that I might call paraphrases that miss the mark pretty significantly. And I think that we've seen this here with the Jewish rulers as well. We've established Jesus' relationship with the law in our last lesson. Okay, so he's not speaking against the law, but merely against their interpretation of it. In fact, within the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have Jesus using the phrase, as it is written, at least 30 times himself in just speaking. He references the law. Christ is now the one giving his interpretation of the law, his application of the law to current circumstances and to his people that are there. Jesus spent a great deal of his ministry deconstructing the teachings of the Jewish leadership. Okay, I don't think that's any surprise, any of us that have read the Gospels. Maybe we recall Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus is explaining to him that you must be born again, and Nicodemus is shocked. I don't understand this at all. And Christ is very clear. He says, you're a ruler in Israel, and you don't understand this? How is that even a thing? He knew that from what was written, that the Old Testament made this a clear understanding. And Nicodemus, had he properly interpreted the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, would have had that understanding as well. But he did not. The Jewish leadership consistently questioned Christ's authority to question them, right? We see Luke 2, verses 41 through 52. This is Jesus in the temple as a child, actually speaking with the teachers and the scribes in the temple. And people are just shocked at his wisdom and understanding of the law. When would he have even had time to learn the law and understand it like that? In Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 through 56, it says this: Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. Not they looked at him and they're like, wow, how did he get all of this wisdom and all these things? I mean, we know where he came from and all this. It's what a work, a miracle of God that he has this wisdom and can share with. No. It was, who are you? We're offended at you. We know where you came from. We have no reason to listen to what you have to say. I mean, it's perfectly in line with the Old Testament and the prophets, but we are offended that you are calling us out. Because much like today, it's unlikely that they would have had a lot against him if he had gone into the synagogue and just kind of spouted the same things as the Pharisees did. Right, if he just agreed with whatever it was that they said and went in and kind of parroted their own teaching points, kind of like now, there's places where we can go and we can say many things as long as we say the right things, right? And we echo all the talking points and make sure that we don't offend anybody. Then we'll get accolades and people will be happy and all of those things work out. But when we tell the truth, that's a different story. And Christ experienced that as well. The Pharisees often asking basically the question, who do you think you are? Right? So we see that Christ set himself up in opposition to the Pharisees as a declaration of his personal authority. Secondly, we see that he makes declarations on his own authority. So think about the Old Testament prophets, if you will, okay? They claimed indirect authority when proclaiming the word of God. The prophets, as I mentioned before, were ethicists. They explained how to apply the law to circumstances. And as they did so, they used a phrase used 413 times in the Old Testament, okay? And that's, thus saith the Lord, right? And this is to give authority to the next words that come out of their mouth, right? Now, all of us have experienced this, I'm sure, to some degree. Parents especially get to experience this with their children and whatnot. Mom said, Dad said, such and such. And now, whatever that child says, see, they're borrowing authority from the parent. And whatever that child says next, they're hoping has that authority kind of carried along with it through them. That's what the prophets did. I experience this all the time at work, probably even to a greater degree than I do at home. I have to be so careful of what I say in the store because, one, it'll just get misinterpreted. And by the time I turn around, it's like the game of telephone and things are just chaos. I'm like, that's not what I said at all. And everything's been carried along by my borrowed authority. Joe said to do such and such, and so here it goes. And so The prophets, though, we know, especially what's written for us in Scripture, this is inspired. These are things given. So what they said was what the Lord said. But it was, thus saith the Lord. They never spoke on their own authority. That's not what we see of Jesus. So in verse 21, he sets himself in opposition to the Pharisees, talking about what they've been taught. And verse 22 starts this way. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. But I say to you, Jesus spoke on his own authority, and the Jewish rulers wanted to kill him for it. John chapter 10, verses 34 through 38. It's John 10, 34 through 38. It says, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came in the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now some of that wording is a little complicated, and there are, I will agree, a couple of various interpretations to some of that Old Testament passage that he quotes there, but I think the basis of it is this. In the Old Testament that he's quoting here, where he says, I said you are gods, this was God proclaiming to the judges of Israel at the time, when he said you are gods, he wasn't calling them gods, big G, but rather that they carried with them the authority of God because the word of God had come to them. They had been given the oracles of God. This was one of the blessings of Israel mentioned in Romans 9. They had the oracles of God. Now Christ is saying, wait. The Old Testament calls them gods, the ones who were just carrying along the authority of because they have been given the word of God. But I'm here, and we know, based on John 1 and chapter 1 and verse 1, Jesus is the word of God. So we have the written word of God. We have the living word of God. He's like, I am the word of God. I am literally the foundation of the authority that you had, that had come to you from God, upon which your authority was based. And you're calling me a blasphemer when I say I'm the Son of God, when I claim this authority to interpret the law, right? It ought not to have been that way. Christ was the law. He knew exactly what he was saying. And in this way, he established his personal authority. Secondly, in this passage, we see his prescriptive priority. His prescriptive priority, that is, what is the priority of the law? What was its meaning? What was its purpose? What was its intent? Was it just to make us not do certain things? Or did it have a much deeper meaning than that? Back to verse 22. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. See, these words reveal the heart, right? In the first statement, there's not even any words involved. It's just how you feel if you're angry without a cause against your brother. The second two are words that we might say about somebody that come out of our mouth manifested by those feelings. Matthew 12, 34, Jesus talking again to the Pharisees, not a surprise. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If your heart has anger and resentment, you will speak that anger and resentment. So we see that our Lord's focus in verse 22 here, his focus is on the heart. And action necessarily proceeds from the heart. He is focusing in on the root of the problem. Now that's opposed to the Pharisees, right? In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 25, our Lord says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. You appear to be doing all these right things, right? But the inside isn't what it's supposed to be. The focus is on the heart, and your heart is wicked. Your heart is not there. Which means the things outwardly may appear to men to be righteousness, but they're not before God. time and again in this study on the Sermon on the Mount, we've gone to this passage, Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, where our Lord describes the two great commandments. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Everything that he's talking about right now. These two commands are wholly related to the condition of the heart. Holy. Do you love God or do you love sin? Because it can't be both. You can't not love both. The priority of the law, therefore, and therefore Christ, is the state of the heart. That is the prescriptive priority. Thirdly, we see Christ's judicial prerogative. We see his judicial prerogative. Again, back to verse 22. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." We see here just various degrees of divine judgment as contrasted against human courts in verse 21. So where there may be a place for human courts and the judgment of actions, we know that only God can see the heart. Only God can judge the state of our heart and what our, you know, if what we're doing is coming from the appropriate motive. Are we loving God and loving our neighbor? And is that what's motivating us to take action? Only God can see the heart, and therefore only he is qualified to pass judgment on its status with regard to his law. Jeremiah 17 and verse 10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Now, human government serves its purpose. Okay, it does serve its purpose. It's meant to restrain evil. It's meant to be there to help us to kind of implement, if you will, a social contract so that we can actually live together and not everybody just kill and steal and create chaos and anarchy. It does serve a purpose. Romans 13 verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Earthly governments have been established by God for that purpose. But when it comes to judging the heart, that is God's place alone. Romans 14 verses 10 through 12 says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Every one of us will be giving an account of ourselves to God. Now, we may have done a lot of things that looked really good, but when we get to heaven and before God, we'll be explaining our motives. It'll be revealed on that day by fire whether those things that we've done are good or bad, right? And since we know it's revealed in that day, that whether it's good or bad is really based on our motive, really based on our heart. Now, lest we think that this prerogative rests solely with the Father, some might look at that passage and say, well, this is the Father. This is God the Father that he's talking about that we might have to answer to. We should remember John chapter 5 and verse 22 where it says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." See, Christ has been given that authority to judge. It is his prerogative to judge. We've seen that he's established his personal authority. He's established the prescriptive priority, the priority of the law, and he's established his judicial prerogative to judge the heart. The last thing that I believe we see in this passage here is our creaturely obligation. Our creaturely obligation. This is found in verses 23 all the way through 26. Let's start with 23 through 24. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." See, offering a gift when your heart isn't right is really nothing more than an attempt at insincere manipulation. Right? Maybe I can get God like back on my side if I like, bring this gift. Like, I mean, I know this thing's going on, but I'm going to bring the gift over here and maybe that'll make God happy for a while, and then I won't have to worry about consequences, and he won't make me, you know, deal with this other problem. That's all we're doing. And I mean, to be fair, it's a vain attempt at best, because God, I mean, it's either vain or ignorant, right? So God knows everything that's going on. He's already let us know that that's not acceptable. He's unchangeable. So when we walk through this in our minds, following everything that he said, we recognize that we don't get out of it that way. But we are creatures with a tremendous ability for self-deception. We really are. Just really able to fool ourselves. And so sometimes we think that this is a method that might work. It doesn't. So we see that the first obligation that we have is self-examination. When we go before God and we're going to bring our offering, we're going to bring our sacrifice to God, the first obligation we have is self-examination, to examine our hearts. You know that we have a tremendous focus on this at least once a month, you know, within the church setting when we sit down to do the Lord's Supper. We tell every man, examine your heart. We can't do it. Right? Nobody else can see what's there. But each one of us needs to take the time to examine our hearts to understand if there is anything there that's not supposed to be. If there's anything there, and how do we do that, right? We hold up God's law, what's been said, and then we hold up our heart, probably pretty skittishly, if we're honest with ourselves, right? Kind of next to that and say, okay, do these match up? I mean, they're not even good. If we're honest, they don't even come close. But are there parts here, though, where God has convicted me, where I need to be working on something? And am I addressing that? Self-examination is the first thing that we need to do. The second thing, the second creaturely obligation I believe we see here is total repentance. Total repentance. Verses 25 through 26, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. And the last part, the judgment part, doesn't need a lot of exposition here, because that part's obvious. You will be punished if you don't do this first thing. This, it will conclude to its logical end. The focus here is on the repentance side. And by the way, this particular text is speaking of when you have actually wronged somebody. How we deal with it when we are falsely accused of something is completely different. This is when we have actually done something to wrong a brother. We are to show total repentance. And that's going to be repentance for not just for deeds that are manifested by your anger, but also by anger. Just the anger itself in our hearts. Because that was the main moral teaching that he had just two verses prior anyway. There's no way we could possibly exclude that from what's being spoken of here. Two things I want us to see about the repentance before we finish here. The repentance needs to be sincere. It says, agree with your adversary quickly. This is a word of reconciliation. Not a insincere, oh, I just want to make you feel better. I wish it didn't make you feel that way. Type of apology, you know what I'm saying? it's not me, it's you apology. No, it needs to be a sincere apology, because that apology is born of the fact of the self-reflection that that self-examination that we did, where we did realize we did something wrong, and so then the apology is born from that. It's a sincere apology. It's a sincere agreement. I did wrong you. I shouldn't have. I need to make this right. I need to reconcile with my brother. True reconciliation. The second thing we see about it is that it is immediate. It is right away. It is not delayed. It says quickly, while you are on the way with him. Right? That has the idea. It's brought, it's the metaphor of being on the way to go to the court to have a judge, which in this case would ostensibly be God, to handle the matter between the brethren. But we are to agree quickly while we are in the way, before it gets that far. were to make those things right. So what does that mean about our self-examination, right? Probably should be often, so that we don't let problems fester, so that we don't let them, you know, continue, get bigger, things that we don't deal with, and then just decide not to deal with. Well, maybe it's blown over and I don't need to deal with that anymore. No. Self-examination along with this repentance need to be immediate. They need to happen right away. In conclusion tonight, I just want us to understand a few things, and then I have a few questions. You know, do we live like we know that all things are under the authority of Christ and that he can see the intention of our hearts? That's a difficult thing to think about. I think any one of us, if we had just someone who we respected looking over our shoulder all day, every day, would probably operate in very different fashion than we do, or at least somewhat different in many scenarios. Do we live like we understand that the omnipotent and omniscient God is seeing our every motive and thought? Do we use the appropriate standard when we're measuring our actions? Are we measuring against God's law and his priority that it be that our actions be consistent with our hearts and that our hearts be consistent with his law? Are we looking at our heart or just our deeds? When we discover that we've wronged a brother, are we reluctant to seek reconciliation? Maybe out of continued anger or lack of forgiveness, maybe out of pride because we don't want to admit that we're wrong? Are we repenting immediately when we need to be? And for all of those things, I will end this sermon the way that Martin Lloyd-Jones ended many of his, and that is, let every man examine himself. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being here with us tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity in your word, Lord, and pray that you would help us as we go forward and as we read more and more and understand more and more, that our lives might also reflect more and more, Lord, your character and the life that you lived as an example for us. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy, and we thank you for your many, many blessings to us. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.